the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're broadcasting today live from the exhibition floor of the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting at the Convention Center here in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this center day of the week because you set the agenda. You decide what we talk about. In order to raise your question, raise an issue, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. On Ask Anything Wednesday, we'll talk about anything from the Bible, doctrine, church life, family life, sexuality, culture, entertainment, politics, you get to name it. It's what you're discussing on your college and university campus, what's being discussed in your workplace, your local church, your family, just about anywhere, anything of consequence is being discussed, and maybe something you've always wanted to ask. And as I say repeatedly on this program, if you have always had a question you wanted to ask, it's likely other people have had the same question. Just call with your question at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your questions in just a moment. You can always write us questions by email by writing us at mail@albertmohler.com or go to the website, hit the mail button, and it gets to us automatically. We're also going to be taking some questions from a live audience here at the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis. First, to review some issues in the news on my website at albertmohler.com, I posted an article early this morning entitled A Tale of Two Bishops. Has to do with Time Magazine's coverage of two Anglican bishops. The first is the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, the Right Reverend Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church. This is the bishop whose election has caused controversy throughout the Anglican Communion to such an extent that it threatens to tear the entire Anglican Communion asunder worldwide, and for good reason, because there is no development in that church that has more clearly, straightforwardly, unavoidably put the issue of biblical authority on the line. Time Magazine is reporting on this. Reporter David Van Bima is talking about two bishops. However, it's not just Gene Robinson. It is also Martin Menns. Martin Menns is recently elected as a bishop of the Anglican Church of Nigeria. He's an American pastor serving an American church, but he is emblematic and symbolic of a group of American Episcopalians who have simply had enough. They have decided that their denomination is beyond repair and recovery, and they have withdrawn and they have sought Episcopal oversight from what is known in the Anglican circles now as the Global South. This has to do with more conservative churches, especially in South America and in Africa. And in this particular case, Martin Menns is now a bishop of the Anglican Church of Nigeria. The issue of homosexuality is not a matter of controversy in the Nigerian church. As a matter of fact, throughout Africa and South America, and throughout most of the world, except in the West, speaking of Western Europe, the United States, and Canada, this isn't a debated issue. It tells you a great deal. David Van Bima, writer for Time Magazine, points out that the dilemma facing the Anglican Communion, the divide that is now separating Anglicans one from the other, is symbolized by these two bishops. I respond to his article by saying that, of course, it is the case that these two bishops now represent two different choices for the Anglican Communion. Now, later this summer, that communion is going to be holding its most important meeting, held only once every decade. It is known as the Lambeth Conference, named after the palace in which the Archbishop of Canterbury lives, near London. It happens that these are the only two bishops in the entire world who are not invited to that meeting. Now, listen to this very carefully. Two bishops uninvited or disinvited to that meeting. The first, because he is the subject and focus of controversy because he's an openly gay man who was elected as a bishop of the church in defiance of scriptural authority in the tradition of the church, which in Anglicanism is the dual authority. And in this case, he was disinvited because his presence at the Lambeth Conference would be potentially divisive. But Martin Menns was also disinvited. Why? Is he unorthodox? No, he's fully orthodox. Is he having any question about him because of the questionable moral teachings on issues of human sexuality? No, he's absolutely biblical. So why was he disinvited? It is because he sought Episcopal oversight from a bishop in Nigeria. So in other words, you have a bishop who has taken a stand for orthodoxy, who is now considered just as dangerous as one who would overthrow biblical authority and demand to be ordained as a bishop and defy biblical teachings on sexuality. You know, even beyond this Time Magazine piece, I want to point out that the tale of this church really does come down to a tale of two bishops. more ways than one. Because just about everything you need to know about the divide between liberal and conservative Christianity, or between Christianity and what poses as Christianity, is seen in these two bishops. One, a man who's taken a stand for orthodoxy that required him to leave his denomination and to seek oversight elsewhere in order to connect with those who really do love the gospel and will take a stand for biblical authority. And the other, who was married in a civil ceremony to his male partner last Saturday, 5 years to the day after his election as bishop. All you have to know about what's going on in the Episcopal Church U.S. is to know that this is a bishop who actually said that he always wanted to be a June bride. Tells you just about everything you need to know. You know, every once in a while, there is a glimmer of something that catches your attention that tells you that just maybe there's a little bit of sanity out there residual in the world. U.S. News and World Report, one of the three major news magazines in America, is running a headline that is this: One View, A Spanking Might Beat Ritalin. Has to do with Lawrence Diller, a behavioral pediatrician in Walnut Street, California, who is suggesting that American parents, instead of disciplining their children, are popping pills. All you have to do is look at the rate of the psychotropic prescriptions and the use of these pills among young children, especially young boys, and you'll come to understand that something's going on here that tells us a great deal about how we look at children, how we look at parenthood, and how we look at pills. Now, what is controversial here is, of course, that in California, the issue of spanking has actually been before the General Assembly. There are those who would wish to outlaw it. Now you have a behavioral pediatrician there in California who says that one of the major problems with parents is that they're waiting too long before taking effective action with their children. They are scared of disciplining their children. They are intimidated about disciplining their children. And he says they hesitate, they wait too long before taking action. He goes on and says, you're talking here about kids who have good family structure. They have two parents in the home. They have everything going for them, but parents who are intimidated about parenting. And when it comes to spanking, he says, look, there's no solid evidence that one or two smacks on the child's bottom is going to cause any kind of psychological damage. He goes on and says there's good solid evidence that when you give parents permission to give what he says here is a spanking, if the child defies the rules or the timeout procedure, the family's more often successful with the approach. Now, this is really interesting because if you were to rewind history and U.S. News and World Report were to run an argument between those who would say, want to argue for spanking disobedient children and those who would wish to give them pills, you go back 50 years and run that in the magazine, people aren't going to believe that there are parents who would actually substitute pills for parenting. But we're living in a generational moment in which that makes sense to a lot of people. We're living in a generational moment in which, in the city of New York, in Manhattan, 6 out of 10 boys under the age of 12 have been offered, or you should say their parents perhaps have been offered, a prescription for Ritalin. That tells you a whole lot. When you are medicating a majority of boys, you know what you're medicating? Boyhood. This is a way that parents can basically escape the responsibility of parenting. And, you know, I just find it refreshing. The U.S. News and World Report comes back and says, look, there is a technique for discipline that we've just discovered. And evidently it works. And it turns out it even works better than pills. It's called spanking. Here's how you do it. Here's a manual for it. Now, we always have to make a distinction between child abuse and spanking, but spanking is not child abuse. Not when it is done judicially by a loving parent, and when it is done in a way that creates hurt but not harm. And I'll tell you one thing. My parents, they never offered me a pill. They had another mechanism for dealing with disobedience, and they didn't need U.S. News and World Report to tell them that it was fully authorized. Speaking of other things that will get your attention, how about this? You now have a syndrome that the public schools are reporting, and that is that increasing numbers of teenagers are sending each other nude photographs on their cell phones. You may think this is just a fringe problem. It is not. You have a major news release out now suggesting that in some schools this has become an epidemic of several kids caught a day. You might know there are legal complications here because, of course, this can be child pornography very quickly, and those who receive it can face criminal charges. This just tells you, again, that every technology comes with moral complications and moral responsibility. You give an adolescent a cell phone with a camera on it, just imagine what you've just done. You have just given your teenager the opportunity by technology to become an instant pornographer. Or if your child would not do that, and you don't necessarily know what under certain circumstances might happen, if your child receives that photograph, there's the moral responsibility of having it, seeing it, having seen it, and then the child's responsibility of what he's going to do with it. You're looking here at parents who are aghast. One parent in Castle Rock, Colorado said, I just don't understand why kids would do a stupid thing like that. We did dumb things when we were kids, but not like that. Well, this parent, I can guarantee you, didn't have the opportunity because she didn't have a cell phone when she was in junior high school. Folks, parents are supposed to be the people who not only know how to discipline their children, but they know that children are little sinners. Sorry to break that to you. And under the right circumstances, kids will do dumb things. It's one thing for it merely to be dumb. It's another thing for it to be dangerous. That's why God gave kids parents. Let's remember, parent needs to be thought of as a verb, not just as a noun. Back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program in just a moment.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Live from the Exhibition Hall at the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, Indiana, it's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Moeller Program. We have a live studio audience here on the Exhibition Hall. We also have questions sent in by email, and we've got callers on the line. To get your question in line, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-8255. Talk. Let's go to Jerome, listening on WTLN in Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Jerome.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My question is, are the Beatitudes listed in Matthew 5 a list of marks of a true believer in Christ? And if so, how can I biblically explain to someone that they are marks of a true Christian and not just a list of good things that Christ blesses people for?
Yeah, that's a great question, Jerome. Let me just say there's several different aspects of your question that I would want to address. The first of them has to do with the fact that we should assume that the New Testament is addressed to the church, period. So, in other words, every single word of the New Testament is an instruction to the church, and we should understand that. So when you're asking about a Christian, you're talking about one who is a member of Christ's church, to whom Christ is speaking through his word. And so whether you're talking about the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, or whether you're talking about the virtues dealt with by the Apostle Paul in his letters, or whether you're dealing with anything else found in the New Testament, we should assume that it's all addressed to us. Warning passages, exhortation passages, laws, commandments, principles, these are all addressed to us even in the New Testament. But there's another very specific part of your question I want to go at, Jerome, and that has to do with the fact that Christians have struggled with the entire Sermon on the Mount. And let me tell you, one of the ways they struggled is to get out of it. And there are several ways Christians have tried to get out of it. One way is by eschatology, by suggesting that it is a forward-focused thing that we shouldn't look for now, rather than the rules of a kingdom that hasn't come yet. And then there are others, such as liberals like Albert Schweitzer in the 20th century, who claimed that it was an interim ethic. In other words, this was an ethic to be lived by disciples during the time of Jesus and immediately thereafter, but as other things would happen in terms of human history, it would have to be exchanged for a different ethic moving forward. Well, let's just say that on their face, almost all of those arguments just fall flat before you even have to debate them. Jesus here is speaking, and it's clear that he's giving us a picture of the kingdom. I think this is the right way to look at it. We need to use a hermeneutic that is a system of interpretation that focuses upon the great gospel story of the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. In the kingdom of God, the meek are going to inherit the earth. In the kingdom of God, the poor are going to be blessed. In the kingdom of God, those who suffer for righteousness' sake are going to be rewarded. Now, you ask the question, are these to be the marks of a true believer? The answer is yes. They're not a new law. In other words, the Beatitudes are not in the form of law. The Beatitudes are really in the form of promise, and we need to read it that way. The Beatitudes are promises. Look, Jesus is saying to a people who are oppressed. He's saying to a people who are suffering under persecution for righteousness. Jesus is speaking to those, including and especially those who will be his followers, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he says, look, I want to promise you that all these things will be given to you. When the kingdom is fully realized, all these things will be made real. In the meantime, we should be yearning for these things. We should be praying for these things. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, which is also a part of this great passage in the Gospel of Matthew, we are taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As God's will is evident and visible here on earth, there it's going to look a whole lot more like the Beatitudes. That's what we should aim for. It's not a new law. And in the New Testament, you have very clear marks of the Christian that have to do with behavior and belief and conviction. Discipleship. The Beatitudes, I think, should be better understood as promises. But are they addressed to believers? Absolutely. Where did we get that idea? The whole New Testament is addressed to believers. The reality is, I think the Beatitudes were partly given to us so that we can live, so that we can have hope. so that we can have absolute confidence. You know, this goes really back to, Jerome, what I was talking about earlier this week about the necessity of eschatology. If you don't have an eschatology, you don't have a gospel. Because eschatology explains how God displays his absolute victory in Christ in the end. And his justice is absolutely realized in the end. In the meantime, it sure looks like the poor are getting poorer in many ways. It looks like righteousness is still being persecuted. It looks like those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness are still looking for it. The only provision made for us for these things is in Christ, in the gospel. And the only way we can live in this world in the meantime is knowing that one day all these promises will be fulfilled. When you want to know what the kingdom is going to look like, and the Sermon on the Mount is a lot about that. You want to know what the kingdom is going to look like? Here's what the kingdom is going to look like. It's going to look like a place where these things become true. Now, in the meantime, Jerome, I'm going to argue we should be praying that they'll come true in our hearts and in our lives, even before they become true in the world. Thanks for your call. To get your call on the line, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Susan calling for Virginia Beach, Virginia, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Virginia.
Yes, thanks, Dr. Moeller. I have a question about predestination and election. I know I'm not the first person to ever struggle with this, so I'll try to keep it simple. It's a difficult doctrine for me, and I guess my question is between Calvinism and Arminianism. I've done some research. How do I know if I'm one of the elect, and does this mean that God predestined some people not for salvation?
You know, what the Bible tells us, Susan, is that salvation is all of grace from the beginning to the end, and God is sovereign. So you try to put that together, taking all the Bible in terms of every single passage relating to our salvation, God, all the truths revealed in God's Word. You try to put it together in a way that is most comprehensive. And I don't think you can end up anywhere other than the fact that God is the author and finisher of salvation. Now, Christians can have a lot of great conversations about how all of these things relate to each other. But in the beginning, in the middle, in the end, God is still Lord. He remains sovereign. Now, he has made us as human beings who are morally responsible. We are morally responsible to respond to the gospel. One of the things that our forebears knew that we have tended to forget is that the gospel is a duty. We have a duty to obey the gospel. It's not just presented to us for our consideration, like if you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, you can reject it. It is presented for our obedience and our acceptance. Today is the acceptable day for our salvation. So you ask the question, how do you know if you are genuinely saved? How do you know if you're a part of the elect? How do you know that that you genuinely have been transformed by the grace and mercy of God? You know, it's actually easier than you might think. Because just remember this, and this is something that trips a lot of people up. God is not playing games with his gospel. You don't have to worry that God is trying to make people think they're believers when they're not. Now, here's the absolute promise. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to worry. If you desire Christ, you may have salvation. That's God's promise. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It also tells us that if you will confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that's not a game. And Susan, I just want to pastorally give you a sense of confidence in that. If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're saved. That's really all you need to know. God is always faithful to his promises. He is not playing a game with his gospel. The old Puritans used to put it this way. They called it the Puritan syllogism. You may remember a syllogism from some logic class or a high school class. It goes like this. There are three principles that fall together. If the first two are true, the third must be true. Principle number one, those who believe in Christ are saved. Principle number two, I have believed in Christ. Three, therefore I'm saved. That's a very easy way to look at it. Now, Peter, writing in the New Testament, tells us that we are to make our calling and election sure. What does that mean? That means as Christians, we should be constantly looking at our lives. Where is the fruit of this transformation? Am I living like a Christian? Am I following Christ in obedience? The true Christian is one who would want to follow Christ. But you know, as important as a theologian would have to say the issue of predestination and election is, those are foreground doctrines to assure us that in the beginning, it's God. In the middle and in the end, it's God. But there are also background doctrines that aren't to be the first and constant preoccupation of our lives. They're rather to give us confidence. The reality is that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved. If you believe that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. You don't have to worry about the background. Just trust God and his promises. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome again to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We are here live on the floor of the Exhibition Hall of the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in Indianapolis, Indiana. We've got a live audience here. They've been sending in some questions. We also have questions coming in from email. So from calls, email, and from a live audience here, we've got good questions. To get your question in line, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to take some questions from here in the studio audience. Adam asking a question. I love this question because I don't think I've ever had it come before. Is there a biblical theology of entertainment? If so, how much, how often, and what kinds? We're going to need a whole lot more than Ask Anything Wednesday to deal with this, but I got to tell you, I really do love it. And let me tell you the first thought I have about it, and that is that there really is not a biblical theology of entertainment per se. And one of the reasons why is because this is a very modern question in ways we might not understand. We have, for the first time in human history, a lot of time and money for entertainment that previous people didn't have. If you were a farmer, you didn't have a whole lot of time to worry about entertainment in times past. As a matter of fact, most human beings throughout human history were more worried about having bread in the morning than entertainment. Entertainment was, of course, there, you know, in terms of the games that people would play and the things that they would find amusing and entertaining, plays, dramas, music, these things certainly all were a part of even folk culture going through centuries past, but that's nothing like what we have today. You didn't have to worry in times past about entertainment being a major part of the economy. You didn't have anything like the culture entertainment producing industries of Hollywood and what's going on in terms of the motion pictures, television, and all the rest. So this is somewhat a new question in terms of the importance that is granted to entertainment in this culture. This is an altogether new thing, and it's probably important historically that we recognize that. The average adolescent right now probably has more entertainment in a week than the average human being had in a lifetime. And that's just something that we often don't think about. Is there a biblical theology of entertainment? Well, number one, I would say there's a biblical theology of time. And I love this question from Adam, and I would say the biblical theology of time comes down to this. We have limited time. We are human beings, and because of the curse of death, the judgment of God upon sin, our time is limited from the moment we are born. There is a click that is talking. There is a clock that is ticking. And we need to recognize that with every turn of the day, we have one day less than we had when we were born. God alone knows the number of our days, says the psalmist, and that's absolutely true. Now, in the meantime, as we're living these days, there are many things that take place in them. But an issue of priority and responsible priority certainly comes into play here. So if entertainment's the major part of the day, we've got a problem. If entertainment is keeping us from higher priorities, we got a problem. If parents are giving themselves to entertainment instead of parenting their children, we got a problem. If people are giving themselves to entertainment instead of the study of the Word of God, we've got a problem. If people, or for that matter, if churches are giving themselves to entertainment rather than authentic ministry, we've got a problem. If entertainment is beginning to drive the preaching and worship of the church, boy, have we got a problem. But is there more than just the issue of time and priority? I would argue yes, and that is discernment. And I think if I had to come up with a biblical theology of entertainment, I'm going to point us to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. We need an aesthetic, a cultural aesthetic, that is a means of judging what we ought to find humorous, what we ought to find beautiful, what we ought to find amusing, what we ought to find entertaining. You know, one of the reality checks for our heart is, what does attract us in terms of entertainment? What does compel our time? What do we find humorous? That's a real soul check. Now, entertainment is not something that we can just get away from. We live in a society and a culture in which this is a major part of the conversation of the symbols of the culture all around us. It's a major preoccupation of many people in different areas of life, and the younger you go, the greater the preoccupation. I would just suggest to us that we can do very well in terms of thinking about this by remembering that our time is limited, and that means that we know, we really do know, there are things more important than entertainment before we even think about what kind of entertainment is appropriate. Once we get to that, we realize that discernment is a major biblical principle, and the Bible holds forth an aesthetic of discernment that uses words that we really do understand. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise. You know, I don't know about you, but as I think about that, that doesn't leave a whole lot that's of much use on television or in the entertainment industry. It doesn't leave a whole lot of the New York Times bestseller list and what the culture finds humorous, amusing, and compelling. And maybe it's a good thing for us to think about that every once in a while. Entertainment's not wrong in itself, but the wrong entertainment in the wrong proportion can be very injurious to the healthy, faithful Christian life. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program, and we'll be right back with more.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Moeller Program, live today from the exhibition floor of the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, Indiana. There's still time for you to call and get your question in line. Just call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have a live studio audience here, some great questions, also questions sent in by email, and once again, we're in the position of having too many good questions to deal with in one program, which is just great, because we'll have to take some other programs to deal with these good questions. Here's one that came in by email from David. He's talking about his contemporary challenge in evangelism, a specific man he's trying to share the gospel with, and he comes back and says, does the Bible mandate doctrines such as Trinitarianism and the full deity of Christ for salvation? He goes on to say, I see faith in God through the gospel as what is necessary for justification, but I've always struggled with how sharply God must be defined for it to be saving faith. Well, that's true. We all have to struggle with how sharply the gospel must be defined for it to be saving faith. And here's my encouragement, David. Look to the apostolic model. Look at how the apostles defined, defended, and described the gospel in terms of the very earliest period of the church, where upon apostolic authority they were setting forth what the gospel is. Just listen to how they talk. You ask about two specific doctrines, Trinitarianism and the full deity of Christ. Well, let me tell you that those are two absolute essentials. You can't, and let me give you another way of looking at this. You can't tell the gospel story without those two things. In other words, this isn't like the timing of Christ's return in eschatology. It's not like debating some arcane issue in angelology. This is the gospel. How are you going to tell the gospel story without Trinitarianism and without the deity of Christ? And let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians who come to faith in Christ who don't know the word Trinity, but they do know the story about how God the Father sent the Son. And so you're immediately in a Trinitarian area there where it's required to understand that salvation comes to us because God in his holiness not only required but provided the substitute who died on the cross for our sins, and God the Father provided the victory by raising Christ from the dead. Christ did not raise himself from the dead. You got to get the Bible story right. There is no Christ-only gospel. Christ did not provide himself. He didn't send himself. He didn't raise himself from the dead. It was the Father's good pleasure. Watch and listen as the apostles preach in the book of Acts. Listen to Peter when he says, on the day of Pentecost, this is what God did. This is what you did by what you intended to do by putting Christ to death. Well, this is what God was doing. And this is what God the Father was doing through the Son. So there are people who, for instance, we are justified by faith. We're not justified by the doctrine of justification by faith. We're justified by faith. There are people who don't know anything about the doctrine of justification by faith. They don't even know the words. All they have done is to trust that Christ is their Lord and Savior and that God has provided all that is necessary for us, our salvation in and through Christ and his atoning work. They're justified by faith. This is the faith that saves. What do they have to know? They have to know the gospel story. They have to know about our sin and God's provision. They have to know about the Father's good pleasure to bring glory to himself through the salvation of a people through the blood of his Son. They have to know that in the Son, who was fully God and fully man, there was perfect obedience. And there was the substitute who alone could die in our place and pay the penalty we could not pay for our salvation, the atonement of our sins. So I have to say, David, these are not theological details. This is not theological majoring on minors. This is the majors. This is what it looks like. You can't tell the Bible story without talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You can't talk about Christ and what he has done for us. You can't talk about the Christ in whom you're inviting people to believe until you define him biblically. You have to say who he is. Let's remember the fact that Jesus Christ is not a first and last name stenciled on a Judean post office box. It's a truth claim. Jesus, Savior, the Christ. So even when you say the word, you're actually dealing with his deity. You're pointing to a saving work. This gets you back to the fact that we are in a day of theological minimalism where people are trying to figure out just how little can I believe and be saved? Just how little can I put in the gospel and have it saved and see the effects of people's lives transformed by the gospel? Well, you can't get beneath the apostles. Let me tell you that. You can't go beneath the necessary content of the gospel as proclaimed by the apostles. Look to the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus says about himself, and listen to the apostles preach the gospel. Nothing less than that will do. Other questions that have come in, which are very, very interesting. One came in from Ashley here in the studio audience. My friend asked why King James eliminated the Apocrypha from his Bible, and how, in general, was the canon chosen? You know, I have to say, King James I of England had no idea that his name was going to be on a translation. And as a matter of fact, in Britain, it's not known as the King James Version. It's known as the Authorized Version. Why do we call it the King James Version? Because it was King James who authorized the version. That's how it came about. And the King James Version is the dominant, most influential translation in the English language. It was also one of the early post-Reformation translations. The Reformation created the cause and impetus for the translation. The Reformation also explained why the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version, was different than previous editions in that the Apocrypha was not published along with the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. The question why? It's because even before the Reformation, it was recognized that the apocryphal books are not the same as the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. It's a question here saying how was the Bible chosen in general? Well, there were three rules that the early church used. The first was Catholicity. It didn't mean that recognized by the Catholic Church as an institution. It meant universal. It meant that universally the church recognized these were the books. Apostolicity. Which meant that it was directly tied to an apostle. We're not talking about the Old Testament. That was already done. There's no question about the canon of the Old Testament. This is only about the New Testament. And every single New Testament book recognized within the canon had to be traced to an apostle. And the third was consensus or unity, that it was recognized that there was the consensus of the faith contained within these specific books. Let me tell you, Ashley, it comes down to the fact that the Bible is a miracle from beginning to end. It's a miracle that the self-existent God is also the self-revealing God who forfeited his own personal privacy that we might know him. It's also a miracle in terms of the fact that we have here in written form the Word of God accessible to us. It's a miracle in that it has been preserved throughout all these generations from the times that these particular texts were written by human authors inspired of God until they came to us by the process of translation. You know, the question of the canon is actually an easy question. It's one of those that's thrown up by people who would wish to cast suspicion upon the Word of God. But in reality, the Apocrypha is not in there, nor the other books known as the Pseudepigrapha, because they were recognized as not belonging in the canon. Even the Roman Catholic Church and other bodies that may include those always include them separately from the canon. You know, in reality, there really isn't much of a question about what the Word of God is. The question is whether we're going to recognize it and obey it as the Word of God. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It has been Ask Anything Wednesday, live studio audience here in Indianapolis. Questions coming from email and more callers than we can take. If we didn't get to your call, your email question, or even your studio question today, stay tuned. We'll do our very best to get to that question in an upcoming program. I do want to deal with a question sent in by Gary. He says this, isn't the purpose of God's law to make us aware of our sinfulness and our need for Christ? Goes on and says, can you explain, therefore, why in Deuteronomy 30:11 it says of the law, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult or beyond your reach? These passages in Deuteronomy seem to imply that righteousness can come from the works of the law. Can you help resolve this issue? Gary, I think I can in this light. You know, the problem with the law is not the law, it's us. What God was saying through Moses here in Deuteronomy 30, which is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 10, is that the law was given to us for our good. What God is saying here when he says this law is not too difficult or beyond your reach, he's not saying that we're going to be able to live up to the law and fulfill our righteousness. He's making very clear the problem is not the law, it's you. The law is not unrealistic. The law was not given to us. You know, we talked earlier about the fact that God is not playing a game with the gospel. God didn't play a game with the law either. He didn't say, no, I'm going to try to see if you guys can live up to this righteousness, and if it fails, then I'm going to have to go to plan B. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that we should be thankful for the law because the law shows us our need for Christ. Because the law shows us that we cannot ever find our own self-righteousness, and we would only delude ourselves into thinking that it's any righteousness at all. As Paul says, I would have known I was coveting if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, we desperately need the law. We need the law to show us our own inadequacy, to show us our own sinfulness, to show our own lack of justification, our own unrighteousness. And then, in desperation, we do what the gospel promises and calls us to do. We turn to Christ. You know, the reality is that there are many Christians who misconstrue the law. They misunderstand the law. They don't understand that the law itself, as Paul makes clear, was grace. It's grace to be told the truth about ourselves. It's grace to be told that we are sinners. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't have to even tell us we're sinners. He could just punish us for our sin and be righteous in doing so without even telling us why. But by his grace, he's given us the law. The law is our teacher. The law teaches us that we are sinners. It convicts us of sin as the Holy Spirit uses the law, and it drives us to Christ. God's not playing a game with the law. He wasn't saying to Israel, see if you can live up to this. If so, you'll be accepted. If not, I'll have to come up with plan B. He used the law even to teach Israel that it couldn't live up by its own righteousness to his perfect standard. That message, Paul says, is for every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, for we are all condemned by the law. The only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. God isn't playing a game with the gospel. God wasn't playing a game with the law. God is presenting to us the gospel of Christ, and he gives it to us as a promise. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.